Now, for our first Bible reading this evening, we turn to the Epistle of James, the Epistle of James, chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And then let us turn to our portion in Luke's Gospel. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last time we gave some consideration to this genealogy which concludes Luke chapter 3 and which traces, as we understand, the lineage of the Lord Jesus via his mother Mary and his grandfather on the maternal side, Heli or Eli, and thus traces back to Adam and the first creation. And having considered some of the practical and more especially the spiritual instruction and reasons for which these genealogies are given in Scripture, we last time sought to examine not only this genealogy given in Luke, but also that corresponding in Matthew's Gospel and those which can be found in the books of Genesis and First Chronicles, because there are plenty who seem to find fault with these genealogies and would seek to use them to undermine the inerrancy of Scripture and the infallibility of that which God has inspired within it. But as we come through this genealogy and those corresponding with it and face up to these differences or disparities which there are claimed to be, we find that they are very quickly resolved. We observed certain features, as those names omitted in Matthew's Gospel account, these with good reason. The immediate descendants of wicked King Ahab, for example, are seemingly excised because of the condemnation which was pronounced upon four generations of his descendants. Others likewise, where there may seem to be some curious sequences of father and son and so forth, which are different in the one than another, but of course correspond to the time of Judah's exile into Babylon, where through the ravages of war and invasion and exile, a person's legal successors may not have been their natural born descendants or sons, but that death and removal was required the appointing of others and the adoption of sons-in-law or grandsons or nephews, for example, to continue the male line. And thus we resolve these supposed discrepancies of the Scriptures. But then noted the very curious shift which there seems to be, where this matter of genealogy was of such importance amongst the Jews, and which God himself, of course, attests to in the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And yet by the time we come to the New Testament epistles of Paul, he is warning the Christians against genealogies and against the endless and strife-ministering questions which seem to arise concerning them, particularly amongst the Jews. And of course, the reason for this was simple, that the Lord Jesus Christ had come, that the Messiah had been born exactly as was prophesied and exactly as had been promised and had fulfilled those promises and those prophecies. And all the calculations and all the scholarship and all the genealogical exactitude of the Jews had run its course and served no further purpose. There is no continuation in that sense of the genealogies any further than the person of Christ. Except, of course, in this, that marvelously and that wonderfully, all those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, all those to whom his salvation has been made known and applied by the Holy Spirit, are reckoned to belong to that family which is named in the Lord Jesus Christ, are those many sons whom he brings to glory, as Hebrews describes. And thus we, by grace, find ourselves placed in the number of the Saviour's family. And through him and through grace, we are made, in that sense, Abraham's seed, but more particularly, heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. Well, from this point, we continue this evening and come to the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel, which we read to commence with, and just these opening two verses. And of course, what we have before us here and what we shall continue to follow through to verse 13 in coming weeks, God willing, is this episode known as the temptation of Christ, the temptation of the Lord Jesus. And it is significant to note how it is recounted in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. And perhaps for the additional information which they give and insights which they cast, I shall just briefly read to you the opening verses of Matthew chapter 4 and of also Mark chapter 1. So in Matthew chapter 4 we read, and immediately following the account of the Lord Jesus' baptism, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward anhungered." And likewise in Mark's Gospel and chapter 1, we read this in verse 12, again immediately following the description of the Lord Jesus' baptism. "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." What is interesting to note is that the Holy Spirit has caused this record to be documented by all three of the Synoptic Gospel writers, and that all three make quite clear and plain the chronological occasion upon which it occurred, and that it follows immediately after the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And indeed, if here in our reading of Luke's Gospel we omit the description given of his genealogical descent and this family tree which is given us, you note the connection. We read how that the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. You see, the presence of the Holy Spirit is abundantly attested to at his baptism, and the reality of the Holy Spirit's indwelling of the Lord Jesus and his permanent and total residence with the Lord Jesus was exemplified by those scenes which unfolded at his baptism, and was demonstrated by that. And we are shown how that the same Holy Spirit present with the Lord is also intimately and essentially involved in these things which then follow pertaining to his temptation. And so we will come, with the Lord's enabling, to consider this matter of temptation in a little more detail. And perhaps it is important to note that particularly in our English translation of the Bible, and to a certain extent in the original Greek language, that the word temptation can be used in a variety of ways, not all exactly as we might think, meaning an allurement or a persuasion to sin. And so, for example, even as we read through the opening chapter of James' epistle, we saw temptation used in different ways. And in particular, in the first few instances of that word in James' epistle, it has reference to what we might call trials or afflictions. And this is more the sense when we read of falling into divers temptations in verse 2, where the implication is, or the inference is drawn, that these things may yet be rejoiced in, because they are designed to try the faith and to increase our patience and to perfect that work which is being wrought in us by God. And likewise, we are told that we are blessed by enduring such temptations in verse 12, for having been thus tried, we shall ultimately receive the reward or the consequences of those things, even the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So in those instances, a temptation is being used to speak of trials or adversities or difficulties which must be encountered and must be endured. But equally in other places, and particularly here in the description concerning this event in the Lord Jesus' life, it is clear that temptation means something more specific and is a reference to what might be called a moral trial or even a spiritual trial, where the difficulty is not simply facing us in a bodily or a practical or a financial or a material way, but pertains to that which is right and wrong, and where there is an allurement or there is this persuasive force compelling us toward that which is sinful or wrong. And it is in that sense that we are speaking of temptation here in Luke chapter 4 particularly. And yet, I'm sure that you can see, my friends, that whilst we make a distinction, there is at the same time a degree of overlap between these things. Because very often, outward adversity and trial and affliction, difficulties and needs into which we may come, have a moral component to them. And we might be the more compelled to do that which is wrong and contrary to the law of God, because we feel that we are driven to it by external circumstances. So whilst we make a certain amount of distinction, we do not draw it too sharply, noting that there is an overlap between these things. Now, this record of the temptation of the Lord Jesus is given us and is outlined in all three of the Synoptic Gospels for good reason. We know that the Holy Spirit has inspired the Word of God, and that the Holy Spirit does nothing without reason, and that if the Holy Spirit caused this record to occur three times in the course of four Gospels, then it is evidently important for us to know and to learn from. And there is a whole abundance of things which we may learn from this description of the Lord Jesus and his experience of temptation. And perhaps first and most fundamentally, we should register this, that it is not sinful to be tempted. That it is not sinful to be tempted. Because you see, here is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we know to be perfect, whom we know to have no sin and to have done no sin, and that in him there is no sin. And if there had been any deficiency in his life, if there had been any blemish upon his record, then his work would have been unavailing, and his ultimate sacrifice to God unacceptable, and salvation would not have been accomplished, and our deliverance would not have been achieved, if there had been any fault or blemish or flaw with him and with his record. And so the fact that we know these things concerning the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that we know that he suffered being tempted, in this moral sense particularly, is proof to us that to be tempted in and of itself is not sin, because the Lord Jesus himself hath endured and experienced it. And so we might ask, well, if the experience of being tempted or being subject to temptation is not in itself a form of sin, is not it's not fundamentally sinful, we might ask, well, where then does temptation arise from, and what is its source, what is its origin? And perhaps it is unsurprising to find that temptation, certainly in our experience of it, arises principally from one of three sources, and it is a threefold description or source with perhaps which we are familiar and have encountered many times before when we speak of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Or perhaps at least as regards the world, we might call it external circumstances or the environment which is around us. And these three things, the world, the flesh, and the devil, we find to be the principal sources of temptation in our Christian experience. Now, let us begin with that which perhaps seems the most severe, or which demands our most immediate attention, namely the temptation which is presented by our adversary, the devil. And concerning this, my friends, and concerning his wiles and his devices, we should be aware and we should be alert. The devil is a real being. The devil is a real entity who has personality and who has existence, and whose principal sphere of operation at this present time is the world in which we live. And this has been the case since his fall as formerly an angel of God. His fall into first pride and then an attempted usurpation and then his casting down, from which point onwards there has ever been this vehement opposition betwixt himself and God and the works of God and the people of God. And we should therefore be unsurprised that the great original of temptation, as recorded in the book of Genesis, was instigated by him and was mediated by him. And that this extreme case of temptation of persons who were to this point made in the image of God to such an extent and were without sin at this point, temptation of this extent and degree would involve the devil personally. And thus we know how he took unto himself the form of a serpent, which was at once both suited to his cause and also metaphorical of his devices and of his insidious and deceitful approach unto our first parents. And we observe that work of temptation at the very commencement. And we could almost break down some of the aspects of the devil's work of temptation there in his questioning of the Word of God, his outright denial of the Word of God, his misconstruing and misrepresenting of God and of his purposes, and of his seeking to allure our first parents with this notion that they could become more like God, or that they would be more like gods themselves if they would but heed his suggestions and break that single commandment which was incumbent upon them. And ploys like this and tools of this nature he continues to use to the present time. His insinuations, of course, are all deceits, sometimes clothed in half-truth or partial truth or distorted truth, but he is ultimately the father of lies and has been so from the beginning. And we find that the devil himself was immediately and personally involved here in the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he personally came on this particular occasion to seek to tempt the second Adam as he had tempted the first Adam. And we see that there is no compunction on the part of the devil. There is a certain audacity bordering on blasphemy in the person and being of the devil, though he knows the true nature of God, the triune God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet he does not hesitate to act in this pernicious and diabolical way, even in respect of the second person of the Godhead. You see, the devil does not play by any rules. The devil does not draw a line at anything or at anybody, and continues to be both universally broad and universally savage in the temptations which he brings and those against whom he brings them. Now, my friends, we know in this New Testament age that the devil's doom is already pronounced, that his overthrow and that Christ's victory over him has been achieved, and that he is, as it were, already in chains, though it be a long chain, pending the execution of sentence against him. And so we might say that if anything, whilst the devil knows that his time is short, and whilst he knows that there are severe limitations placed upon him by the authority and the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ, we might say anything, if anything, this has made him even more outraged and even more desperate to achieve his object in respect of temptation. And we should not be ignorant of the fact, my friends, we should not be ignorant of his devices. We ought to realize this, that we also may experience temptation mediated directly and personally by our adversary, the devil, or indeed by his lesser emissaries. And thus in speaking to the Corinthians. The apostle has this to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, where in a particular context, he says this, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. And so he is clear in this instance that Satan himself may be involved. And let us remember, my friends, that these names that we use, the devil and Satan, they are not merely metaphorical. They are not terms used generally for some nebulous force or some general state of opposition to the Lord's people. It is a personal name. It is a real name. It is interesting to note that the one word, a devil, seems to relate to the adversary's work of accusing or slandering, and the name Satan seems to derive from a word meaning to oppose or to stand against. And thus these two names reveal to us something of our adversary's disposition against ourselves, whom he desires to accuse or to slander before the throne of God, and that of opposition, his disposition towards God himself, which is one of antipathy. It is a real name, speaking of a real being. And here again in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, where the apostle speaks of the necessity of forgiveness. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. And again, in speaking to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, here in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, he has this to say, once again on the same subject. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. So you see, my friends, that there is a real and personal devil, and that he becomes personally involved in the temptation of persons. And we should not be in ignorance concerning this. We should not write it off as a myth or fable. We should not be ignorant of his, a singular personal pronoun, his devices. But as well as the devil, there is the world, or at least circumstances that come upon us in the world, which may be a source of temptation. And these also, you see, the devil may use. Again, whilst we are giving these three sources of temptation, there is overlap between them, for one of the devices of the devil is to use the circumstances which are around us to his advantage, or to form temptations within our minds and experience. But it is perhaps fair to say that even without the immediate involvement of our adversary, the devil, our outward circumstances, our external conditions, material factors in our lives may so easily become a source of temptation. And as we shall see in coming weeks, God willing, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and this first temptation that he experienced, the circumstance there was one of a want of food. There was a shortage, so to speak, albeit a self-imposed shortage, of that which was materially necessary to his comfort and to his sustenance and to his natural life. And this circumstance was used by the devil as a source of temptation. And how many times, I wonder, has it been demonstrated in the experience of Christians and the experience of the church, that want, that need, that poverty or privation have been a severe source of temptation. Temptation of all kinds, temptation to steal, temptation toward ill-gotten gain. Covetousness has been caused in the hearts of them who believe themselves not to have, while others seem to have and seem to have more. But equally, you see, the opposite extreme is just as dangerous and presents equal peril to our souls in respect of temptation. For as the apostle again writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, and words that we know well, that they which will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And you see, almost without needing any involvement of the devil himself or of his emissaries, circumstances themselves may very swiftly become a source of temptation, a cause of temptation. You remember how it was expressed in Proverbs, as we have considered just these two extremes on the same spectrum, where we read as follows: "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." Outward circumstances can become a source and a cause of temptation. But still further, we might say, my friends, that even without the personal involvement of the devil, and even in a state of isolation, were it possible, from outward factors and influences, we are still susceptible to temptation. And you know, my friends, there are those who foolishly and falsely imagine that if they could but closet themselves away sufficiently, that if they could put a sufficient physical distance or physical barrier between themselves and the world without, that somehow or other they could avoid temptation, and that they would be somehow freer, if not entirely free from sin, than they would otherwise be. And they have lived a monastic existence, or they have become hermits. But you see, such attempts have also proved utterly futile and have availed them nothing, because we do not need the immediate attendance of the devil. We do not even need external circumstances to fall into sin. Every man is tempted, said James in chapter 1, verse 14, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And here is something which we can never separate ourselves from. We can never be free of the flesh in this life, however much people might have attempted it. We cannot be free of its deficiencies and its susceptibilities and its predispositions to evil. And so even within ourselves, we have, so to speak, a traitor within the gates. We have that which will betray us even in isolation and will bring us temptation, and if unchecked, will bring us ultimately into sin. Which is why the apostle, in writing to the Romans, chapter 13, verse 14, reminds them to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Because how easily and how readily do we become our own tempters. We have our favoured sins, we have our cherished sins, and we are so good at almost without our notice, or avoiding, as it were, the gaze of conscience or morality within our own lives, to try and create for ourselves circumstances that will pander to our own sins. And we are making provisions for our own flesh in order to make fulfilling the lusts of the flesh easier and more practicable. And these, you see, are so often the sources of temptation. Any one of these things, and more often than not, in combination the one with another, becomes the source and cause of temptation. Now, my friends, let us come back to Luke chapter 4. And to consider a little more of the experience of the Lord Jesus concerning these things. Because you see, there are those who rather misread this episode described in the Synoptic Gospels, and they think that as this one episode receives so much attention, that somehow this was the only occasion upon which the Lord Jesus was subject to temptation. That somehow the devil decided to try his utmost to tempt the Lord Jesus, and that after these three particular avenues were tried and proved unsuccessful, that the Lord Jesus was never thereafter subject to any more temptation. And likewise, there are those who, at least from the way they talk about these things and the way that they describe them, seem to suggest that this episode, which occurred immediately after the Lord Jesus' baptism, was some sort of probationary period for him, or was some particular challenge or task that he was required to succeed in or to fulfill or to discharge before he was deemed worthy or able to engage in the work of our redemption and the plan of salvation. And my friends, these are just utterly foolish and erroneous notions. The Lord Jesus Christ ever was the Son of God and ever was the appointed Savior from beginning to end. There was no question of a trial or a probationary period or of some singular task that must be overcome to prove his worth. There was by no means anything that he was to achieve or anything that he was to become by virtue of this experience that he was not before. The point that we need to realize, my friends, is that the Lord Jesus Christ was subject to temptations throughout the whole of his earthly life, from commencement to its conclusion. Indeed, there was perhaps hardly ever a time when the Lord Jesus was free from temptations. And you see, just in the reading of Luke chapter 4, note this, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. You see, some read this passage and think that he fasted for 40 days, and then on day 41, the devil appears, brings three swift temptations which avail nothing, and then goes his way. My friends, the Lord Jesus was subject to temptations for the entirety of those 40 days, as he had been subject to temptations for the entirety of the preceding 30 years. And as for matters after this episode described in the gospel accounts here, what will we say of that? Well, here we have it. We shall read this in coming weeks, God willing, in verse 13 of chapter 4. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, ended all the temptation? Was this an end of temptation? No, he departed from him for a season. For a season. That's all. There was a brief reprieve, perhaps. There was nothing so intense for a little while. But this was not the end, my friends. It was not the end. Look upon the scenes which unfold in the Garden of Gethsemane in the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed. And tell me there isn't temptation there. And tell me there isn't the presence of the adversary there. And listen to the cries of the crowd that surround the cross. Come down from the cross and we will believe. It was the same temptation as the devil had made 3 years before, re-echoing again through the darkness of Calvary. Achieve salvation by another way. Choose a less painful means to convince and compel humanity to believe. You see, it was temptation all along. Temptation from beginning to end. And this episode, which is described in the Gospels, is given simply as an example of that to which the Lord Jesus himself was subject. But, my friends, if this particular event, and if this occasion especially illustrates or tells us anything, then perhaps there are these two points to be registered. And one is this. We have said that the devil spares no one and draws a line at no one and has no rules of engagement in relation to temptation. And we can see here that this particularly applies, or perhaps we should say particularly does not apply, in respect of those who have but newly made a profession of faith. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has but lately appeared upon the public scene after those 30 years of anonymity there in Nazareth. And here, in order to fulfill all righteousness and to set us this example and to make this public profession or declaration of who and what he is, he comes to Jordan and is baptized by John, no doubt in the presence of many witnesses and others who crowded there themselves to be baptized or to observe those who were baptized. And here is the Lord Jesus making a public declaration of what he is, publicly professing himself to be the child of God. And no sooner is that done than the devil is on hand with these temptations. And so often does this prove to be the case in the lives of the Lord's people subsequently. The servant is not greater than his master, and we might say if the devil did not spare the master, he will not spare the servant. If the devil had no compunction about seeking to tempt the Lord Jesus at this very particular point in his life and ministry, then much less will the devil have any regard for you or I, fellow Christian, or for that new convert making a declaration and a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. My friends, if the devil can meet the baptismal candidate coming out of the waters, he will do. If he can meet them in the lobby of the chapel and infuse them with a sort of pride or self-satisfaction for what they have just done, why, he will begin at that point. And if he can bring against them any number of other temptations as soon as they commence the week that follows their baptism, then this he will do, and bring the mockery of the world, and he will have them denying the Lord as vehemently as they were professing the Lord but a few days previously. There is a particular vulnerability for those who newly make a profession of faith and declare themselves to the world. The devil will try and make them give the lie to it almost as soon as they have professed it. He will try to bring guilt and doubt and fear into them, and he will try to mar their profession almost as soon as it is made, that men wouldn't give it any credence or credibility. The Lord Jesus' own example tells us that this is so, and it should set the new converts the more upon their guard. It should set us, who are fellow believers, to be more instant in prayer. What does the Lord Jesus himself say? Watch and pray. And pray for what in particular? That ye fall not into temptation. But then secondly, this particular timing of this special temptation, which the scriptures record for us, tells us something else. That there are temptations particular to spiritual aspects of our lives and to those parts of our lives which we perhaps think are the most sanctified and pertain to God and our service of the Lord. Let me explain what I mean by this. Throughout the preceding 30 years of the Lord Jesus' life, I do not doubt but that there had been 30 years worth of sore temptations upon him. Temptations pertaining to his family life, and temptations belonging to the experience of growing up and developing into adulthood, and temptations pertaining to the work in which he was employed in the home of his father Joseph. Let us not lose sight of the fact, if it is not irreverent to say so, that the Lord Jesus worked in a manual work, laboring in the matter of carpentry in his father's business. Now, my friends, if any of us have had any experience of doing the least amount of manual work or laboring with our hands and have known the frustrations which arise when things go wrong or are broken or we do ourselves an injury, what temptations these things can present. How many times, I wonder, was the Lord Jesus subject to such temptations as those, even in the course of his labors and of his secular work? But you see, the difference, if there is a difference to be made here, And the significance of these new temptations which are spoken of in this account and the record is this, that now the Lord Jesus Christ was publicly professed and publicly declared to be the Son of God with power. He had made personal testimony. The heavens had given an answering testimony. The Father and the Spirit had given their testimony. John the Baptist had given his testimony. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And now, being more distinctly occupying and fulfilling this spiritual office, there are more temptations which may be brought in relation to those things. And you see, my friends, it is the same for the Christian. It is the same particularly for those who have any particular Christian duty or Christian service or Christian office to perform. There is a whole raft, a whole world of new temptations that come with those responsibilities and with that calling. There are temptations, there are sins which we are sadly capable of when we become Christians that were not perhaps even a possibility before a profession of faith was made. There are sins pertaining to different Christian offices and different avenues of Christian service, which those who do not hold those offices or fulfill those roles know nothing of. And yet here it is, you see, the Lord Jesus declaring himself to be the Son of God with power and being made known by this multiple testimony, and being declared to be the Messiah and that one who should follow thereafter. There is this entirely new opportunity for the adversary to get an advantage and new temptations to very particularly bring. But before we leave our subject this evening, my friends, I would like to bring to your attention another very important fact, which is described by all three of the synoptic gospel writers and is before us here. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. When we speak about the matter of sin and the matter of temptation into sin, we might come to the conclusion that on those occasions, God is entirely absent. And that perhaps temptation comes in when, spiritually speaking, we are at a low ebb. Or that perhaps temptation comes in because God has ceased to watch over us with the diligence which he ordinarily applies, or that the Holy Spirit has abandoned us and is no longer present. That would be an easy way to imagine the situation. It might almost be a simpler way to imagine the situation. And yet it is fundamentally not true. And let me show to you how pleased we should be that it is not true. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan. My friends, there was no fault upon the part of the Lord Jesus that made him more susceptible to temptation. There was not any absence or deterioration or diminution of the Holy Spirit on this occasion which made him more vulnerable or more susceptible to temptation. The Lord Jesus was full of the Holy Ghost. It was made evident to those that looked on at the scenes of his baptism. And it continued to be the case now as he embarked on this episode, on this occasion, and this temptation. The Holy Spirit was present. And also we read, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. There was no mistake here. There was no miscarriage on the part of God. There was no fault in providence that caused this circumstance to arise. It was not that there was some deficiency on the part of God which allowed the devil to take this opportunity. And my friends, not only does the language of our text show us this, but other examples show it too. You remember the case of Job, as is described in the opening chapters of that book, where we are given that rare glimpse into the workings of the eternal world, and we find that Job is about to be subject to the most dreadful temptations. Temptations in the sense of trial and affliction, but also the moral temptation that would come along with those things. He is about to endure the loss of all that he has, including his family, including his health. He is going to lose the support of his own wife, who will become a source of temptation to him and begin exhorting him to curse God and die. And yet none of those things came by accident or by a deficiency in God's management or because there was some break in divine sovereignty and providence. A sovereign God, who is sovereign also over the devil, permitted the devil to go so far as he was allowed to go and no further. God, who set a perpetual hedge about Job, only permitted the devil to infringe it on allowance and to a certain extent and for a certain period of time. God is entirely sovereign over all these things. And it is still further evidenced by the language of the Lord Jesus Christ, who you remember spoke in these terms to the Apostle Peter at one stage when he said, "Satan hath desired to have thee and to sift you as wheat." You see, there was no ignorance on the part of God, nor yet upon the part of the Lord Jesus, concerning the devices of the devil and of his plans and purposes to tempt God's people. And so on this occasion with the Lord Jesus. He was brought to this place and to this point. He was brought to this occasion and to this season of temptation. But God was not absent. God was in control. The Holy Spirit had not abandoned the Lord Jesus. He was full of the Holy Ghost. And indeed, it was the Spirit who led him, or even more powerfully expressed in Mark's Gospel, drove him into the wilderness. How are we to understand these things, my friends, and how are we to interpret them? We read very importantly in James chapter 1 and verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." My friends, if we fall into sin on account of temptation, if we go into a season of temptation and come off the worse and come off guilty and come off having committed sin, we are not permitted to point the finger at the heavens and say, "Well, it's God's fault." We cannot say that God did this and God caused me to fall and I am blameless in this and God rather is to be blamed. No, indeed. But my friends, what we can absolutely and fundamentally say is that God continues to be sovereign and God continues to be in control even in those seasons when we do experience temptation. He was in control, in supreme control, in the sufferings and the temptations of Job. And God was in absolute control, even in this experience of the Lord Jesus of temptation. And he is equally in control whenever we face it also. And how this should instruct us and how this should comfort us. It should instruct us, my friends, because perhaps when we are faced with temptation, we like to think that God is absent. When we are confronted with the allurements of sin, when we feel ourselves persuaded into sin, it would be easier for us to think, well, we are in this situation because God is afar off, and clearly the devil has the upper hand and the Lord is nowhere to be seen and it is really about me and the devil now in the facing of this temptation. But my friends, how instructive to think that God is still in control, that God is still present, that God still observes everything and every move that we make and every decision that we take in these matters. And what an antidote to temptation it would prove if only we could call it to mind If only we would remember it in those seasons. But also it should be a matter of supreme comfort to us. The Lord Jesus Christ, in teaching his disciples of every age to pray, gives them what to many commentators and theologians seems a very difficult expression to use in prayer. And yet, since the Lord Jesus himself hath taught us in the use of it, we should not quibble or equivocate about its meaning. The Lord Jesus says, when ye pray, pray, and lead us not into temptation. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. My friends, if God were not in control, if God were not sovereign still, even in our lowest moments, even in our tempted moments, even in our tried moments, if God were absent from the scene on those occasions, if the devil had the prerogative, there would be no point in such a prayer. There would be no use in such a prayer, because there would be nothing that could be done to help it. But the fact that God is sovereign and God is in control still, gives that prayer its purpose and gives that prayer its validity. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Oh, that the Lord might teach us by his example to watch and pray that we fall not into temptation. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is 187. 187. Cold mountains and the midnight air witness the fervor of thy prayer. The desert, thy temptations knew, thy conflict, and thy victory too. Be thou my pattern, make me bear more of thy gracious image here. Then God the judge shall own my name among the followers of the Lamb. The hymn 187. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.